This adult Sunday school class was held on December 26, 1982, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Mottville, New Jersey.
Now we're going to attempt to pick up this morning precisely where we left off last Lord's Day morning. But looking out, I see again visitors amongst us, and particularly for your sake, so that you'll not be hopelessly lost in what we are doing, I'll take just a very brief amount of time, not to review, but just to point in the direction of where we have been. We are examining together from the Scriptures what I have entitled Some Major Principles of Living the Christian Life. And our purpose in doing this is to have a working biblical theology of how to live the Christian life, to set in bold relief the many errors that are afloat with regard to this subject, and to purge away any of those errors that may be resident in our own thinking. And we are presently examining the fourth of these principles, one that has been expressed in these words, that there is no crisis experience, either promised or commanded, as essential to living the Christian life. And having opened up the significance of the meaning of the words, as I've stated the principle, we then looked at the many teachings on the Christian life which assert that such a crisis experience is both commanded and promised, and is indeed essential to living the Christian life. Well, we've turned to the Scriptures and seen that this is not the pattern of the overall instruction found particularly in the epistles, and it certainly is not the way in which the apostolic writers dealt with the various problems encountered in the Christian life of the early church. Well, then, the onus is upon us to explain why God records in Scripture these crisis experiences in the Holy Spirit, accompanied by unusual manifestations of His presence and power, such as we find in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And so we examined what many have called the four Pentecosts recorded in the book of Acts, Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19, and we have sought to interpret those passages in the light of God's gracious work in the new covenant in constituting the one new humanity in Christ. And then we've gone back over the passages and noted that they simply will not fit the theology of the Christian life that is often extracted from them. And then last week we were in the process of going through the book of Acts again, noting what we would call the ordinary pattern for the reception of the Holy Spirit, that in between these passages, Acts 2, 8, 10, and 19, there are many incidents recorded in which people receive the Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing is that there are far more passages which give a record of the ordinary manner in which the Spirit is received than the extraordinary manner in which the Spirit was received. And if we are to have an accurate theology of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian, it should be taken from the entirety of the witness of Luke as he gives it to us in the book of Acts. And so we worked our way through last week right up until the 13th chapter of Acts, noting a number of passages in which the ordinary pattern of the reception of the Holy Spirit is the proclamation of the gospel, the call to repentance, faith, and baptism, and when there is the reception of the word, and in some instances explicitly stated that people were baptized, the clear teaching is that the promise of the Father is given in all such instances, and there is no record that, quote, mere conversion was regarded as just the first stepping stone, putting someone in a position for something higher and better, which would really then enable them to live the Christian life. Now we come this morning to the 13th chapter of Acts, and I hope to get through the remaining section these remaining section in Acts, and then turn to a couple of passages in the epistles, which I believe will hold for us the key to understand this entire sweep of the testimony of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. All right, Acts chapter 13, and here we find Paul preaching at Antioch of Pisidia. And as he is preaching, he brings his sermon to what we might call a climactic point of setting forth the provisions of God in the gospel as well as the demands in verse 38, Acts 13, 38. Be it known unto you therefore, brethren, that through this man, that is, this man whom he's been preaching about, the Lord Jesus, is proclaimed unto you remission of sins. And by him, everyone that believes is justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, you despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe if one declare it unto you. And as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken unto them the next Sabbath. He had gone in to the Jewish synagogue on the Jewish day of worship, and in the ordinary pattern of his evangelistic endeavor, had seized that opportunity to preach. Well, he goes back the next Sabbath to do the same. Now, when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So there were apparently some who believed, and it simply describes that as those who followed Paul and Barnabas. And you'll notice that the emphasis of their message to them was not an urging to seek a baptism in the Spirit, a seeking to press them to a second and higher work of grace, but it was an urging of them to continue in the grace of God, a similar emphasis as we found in previous passages. And then in verse 44, we read the account of the whole city, almost the whole city, being gathered together, and then Jews are stirred up and stir up others, and they blaspheme, and Paul and Barnabas speak out boldly and say, in essence, we fulfilled our evangelistic mandate to you, and since you show yourselves to be swine who are about to trample the pearls of gospel truth under your feet, we turn from you, to use the imagery of our Lord in Matthew's gospel. And so he says at the end of verse 46, we turn unto the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set you for a light of the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth. And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So their whole spiritual experience on the threshold is described in terms of coming to faith, a faith which ultimately has its tap roots in the eternal election of God. Now, for any who say that the doctrine of election is the worst thing they say about it, it's a doctrine from the pit of hell. Others are a little more kind and say, well, it's a biblical doctrine, but it certainly has nothing to do with evangelism, and it certainly ought not to be preached and taught. Luke is not at all fastidious in writing a historical record about the progress of the gospel to plant the doctrine of election right in that historical narrative. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And he traces their faith back to the eternal ordination of the living God. Now notice this description that follows. And the word of the Lord was spread abroad throughout all the region, but the Jews urged on the devout women of honorable estate and the chief men of the city, and stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and cast them out of their borders. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came into Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's one of the few explicit references to a company of people being filled with the Holy Spirit, and you'll notice that this comes as not the fruit of some second work of grace, not as the fruit of some marvelous crisis experience, but as the state into which they are ushered as they believe the word of the Lord, and in the midst of persecution, God gives them this unusual measure of joy and of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But not a hint, not a shred of a hint, that they came into this state by some subsequent crisis, that tongues and prophecy had anything to do with it, that tarrying meetings, that seeking, that throwing themselves into passivity, letting their jaws loose, just saying, Jesus, 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 praise the Lord, until they break out into babblings, that sheer nonsense to assume that any such things happened in the spiritual experience of these disciples. Luke just describes their condition with artless simplicity. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And they came into that posture in contrast to the unbelieving Jews as by grace, rooted in the eternal electing favor of God, they believed the word of the gospel. So you see, the way of the Spirit is the way of faith in the gospel. The way of the Spirit is the way of faith in the gospel. All right, then we turn on to Acts chapter 16. And some of you perhaps have been wondering when in the world I was going to take this red-covered book off the desk. It's been sitting there for weeks. Well, this is perhaps the classic work, if we can speak at this early point in time of something being a classic, on the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit, particularly in conjunction with the whole matter of Pentecostalism and the charismatic movement, A Theology of the Holy Spirit, the subtitle, The Pentecostal Experience and the New Testament Witness, by Frederick Dale Brunner. And Dr. Brunner points out that beginning in Acts chapter 16, and verse 11, we have a record of six Greek conversions. You have the Philippian Lydia in chapter 16, verses 11 through 15, the Philippian jailer, verses 25 to 34, then the Thessalonians, chapter 17, 1 to 10a, and then the Bereans, 17, 10b to 15, then the Athenians, 17, 16 to 33, and then the Corinthians, chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. Now, we could go through each of these passages in detail, but you can do that as well as I can do it, and I don't want to take up class time to do it. We'll look at just a couple of them as specimens of the whole, but suffice it to say, in this entire section of the gospel penetrating the Greek world, and that's the focal point of Luke's concentration, beginning here in chapter 16, verse 11, and going through verse 11 of chapter 18, you won't find any hint whatsoever, or you will find no hint whatsoever, of any kind of a message that promises a second experience in the Holy Spirit, that regards conversion as the mere first block in the steps to true fruitfulness and usefulness. But wherever the data is explicit, you will find the same pattern: proclamation of Christ, reception of the message of forgiveness of sins in Christ, and the clear evidence that upon profession of that, belief in baptism, there is incorporation into the visible community of God's people, and the assumption is, from the fruits that follow, that the Holy Spirit has been given in conjunction with faith in Jesus Christ as set forth in the gospel. Let's look now at just a couple of these six instances. Let's take Lydia, verse 11. Setting sail therefore from Troas, Acts 16:11, we made a straight course to Samothrace, and the day following to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is a city of Macedonia, the first of the district, a Roman colony. And we were in this city tarrying certain days. Now notice, the only reference to tarrying is that they were biding time. They weren't having a tarrying meeting. And on the Sabbath day, we went forth without the gate by a riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. Now apparently, in this section of Philippi, there was no synagogue. But there were a group of women who would meet to pray. And as I've read the various commentators, they suggest that this was probably the situation. There was no synagogue, but there were a group of devout people who would meet to pray, who had some light from the Old Testament scriptures. And so Luke says, we sat down and spoke unto the women that were come together. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed to the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized, you see, her whole response to the gospel is here summarized in the words, when she was baptized. Now, from all that has gone before, we know that the apostles did not baptize until they first of all preached the gospel. We know that they did not preach the gospel without setting forth Christ as the central blessing of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit, all of the blessings of redemption in Christ. Then when people responded in faith to that gospel, they were baptized. So if you want to use a little form of historical shorthand for all of that, all you need to say with Luke is, and she was baptized. And Luke assumes that we will read into that everything that he has given us in other details in the book of Acts, that that is a form of historical shorthand to describe when she had heard, believed, received the gospel. When she was baptized and her household, on the same condition that she was baptized, a believing, intelligent response to the gospel, she besought us, saying, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Now again, the simplicity of the record. No indication whatsoever that coming to faith as expressed in baptism left her in a sort of no man's land. No longer in the world, a saved person who's crossed the line from wrath to grace, but a woefully ill-equipped saved person who needs some higher and second and more glorious experience in the Holy Spirit to really be what she ought to be. As a simple, believing, baptized person, she says, if you judge me to be faithful in the Lord, if you assess me to be the real thing, come and abide with me. And the indication is that Paul and his companions, being willing to do so, judge her to be the real commodity. And then, of course, we're all familiar with the account of the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household and their baptism in the middle of the night, and you find the same emphasis, not a word of an explicit experience in the Holy Spirit. And then you read right on through to the summary statement concerning the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18. And we find the same pattern, Acts 18 and verse 8. And Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. And the Lord said unto Paul in the night by a vision, don't be afraid. Speak, hold not your peace, for I am with you. No man shall set on you to harm you, for I have much people in this city. See the emphasis again upon the sovereignty of God. We found it with Lydia. The Lord opened her heart. And now we find it again. I have much people in this city. I already have them in the counsels of my eternal, sovereign, electing love and purpose. And Luke is not embarrassed to lace such high theology in straightforward history. I have much people in this city, and he dwelt there a year and 6 months, doing what? Teaching the word of God among them. Not a shred of evidence that he dwelt there trying to somehow bring them up to some second, higher, greater experience. No, the new life that has been imparted in their conversion is to be nurtured by the teaching and the assimilation of the Word of God. And that's the pattern that we find right through that entire section with the six Greek conversions recorded as they are described by Dr. Bruner. All right, any question now on any one of those passages related to what we're establishing? Namely, that the normal pattern of the reception of the Spirit is the pattern of proclamation of the gospel, with its central message being forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus, the demands of faith and repentance, the expression of it in baptism, and the assumption is that all who thus respond have the blessings of the Holy Spirit in union with Christ. All right, any question now about any one of those passages? Yes, Jim? Mm-hmm. You mean the fact that in the Corinthian church it's evident that the gift of tongues and prophecy had been given? Yes, but there's nothing to indicate that that had anything to do with the reception of the gospel and their initial Christian experience. And as we pointed out, you remember last week when Pastor Nichols said he would play devil's advocate, whatever these gifts were and however they came, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they were distributed to each one as the Lord willed. And there is no assumption, in fact there's a negation, that all spoke with tongues or that all prophesied, as Paul deals with that subject. All right, any other comment or question on these passages? Yes, sir. Yes, yeah. Any of the passages where it speaks of baptism, unless there is a compelling reason to believe it's speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, such as you have in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, we are to assume that it's baptism because the record is a historical record of something that happened to people that could be observed. And the as in the case of the Philippian jailer, that he and all his were baptized in that very hour. Luke is writing as an observer who saw something happen to them as they went under the waters of baptism. All right, any further question or comment on any of these passages? All right, do you feel something of the weight of the overarching emphasis then of Luke's account of the ordinary pattern of the reception of the Holy Spirit? Do you feel something of the weight of that? Do you think you could sit down now with a charismatic or Pentecostal friend for whom, for the most part, there are only four parts or four chapters in the book of Acts of any significance? You see, the average charismatic or Pentecostal that I have talked with, and this goes back for over 30 years, so I'm not speaking out of a vacuum of ignorance, but I was only a babe, hardly out of my swaddling clothes spiritually, when I was thrust right into the midst of old classic Pentecostalism. And I can remember the first time an Assembly of God pastor sat down with me with his Bible and took me through Acts 2, Acts 8, Acts 10, and Acts 19. I remember that very clearly, and I see one or two smiling who've been down that same road. And it seemed quite impressive. But being cautious right from the beginning, right from the spiritual womb, I never bought things quickly. God gave me a sense of the tremendous responsibility it is to handle His Word for oneself, and even more so, of course, in handling it for others. And I felt, well, if this is biblical, then it'll stand the test of time and holy scrutiny, and I'm not going to go running off half crazy and half cocked. And then it began to be evident, you see, that there was a very selective use of the book of Acts. What about all of these other accounts, the latter part of Acts 2? Something more in Acts 2 than Acts 2, 1 to 3. And does not that say something about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? And what about Acts 4? And what about Acts 8? I'm sorry, the latter part of Acts 8. And what about the conversion of Paul and all of these other instances? See, and we must not allow ourselves to be bullied by a selective use of a few passages, especially now I trust that we understand the significance of that unusual work of God in conjunction with these four Pentecosts, the Jerusalem Pentecost, the Samaritan Pentecost, the Caesarean Pentecost, and the Ephesian Pentecost. And we see in it that wonderful work that God is doing, making it evident in the theater of the observable that he's making one new humanity in Christ, of Jew and Gentile, in which all those distinctions are broken down. And in between, he's telling us, this is not the ordinary pattern. Listen to what I'm telling you. I'm telling you by what I've done. And then we have all of these instances where people are incorporated into Christ and into the church by apostolic preaching, and not a shred of evidence that they are taught, that they are merely converted, and now they must go on and have some second baptism in the Holy Spirit. All right? Any question now before we leave those passages? All right, what I want us to do now then is to turn to several passages in the epistles which are pivotal to what we would call the apostolic interpretation of the record of the apostolic activity. And the first of those passages is Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Now, you remember, I trust, what the great problem in the churches of Galatia was. You had these teachers who came down from Judea, and they were plaguing the churches in Galatia, telling them that they could not be full-blown Christians, some of them apparently going as far as saying they actually could not be saved. You were still in a state of wrath and nature. According to Acts 15, certain brethren came out who reported that they came out from us teaching that except the Gentiles are circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they cannot be saved. So apparently there were degrees of aberration in the teaching that was being propagated by these people, supposedly, who were commissioned from the Judean church or from the Jerusalem church to come down and teach these things, just as amongst Pentecostals. There are degrees of teaching. Some actually say, unless you have the baptism and spoken in tongues, you're not saved. Many others would say, no, you can be saved, but you're just a second-class Christian. You want to be a first-class, you need the baptism. So as there are degrees of aberration in current crisis teaching, there were apparently degrees of aberration in the Galatian heresy. But now, as Paul is dealing with this subject, notice the emphasis that begins to come through in chapter 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? He said, foolish Galatians, in whose very presence Christ was placarded as the crucified one, in whom all forgiveness and spiritual blessing is to be had. Now notice how he moves from Christ crucified to the Spirit and to faith. This only would I learn from you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? You see what he's saying? He said, how did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive it by deeds you performed that earned the Spirit? Or did you receive the Spirit in the hearing of faith? The hearing of what message? The message of Christ crucified. There's no way to fracture or separate verse 2 from verse 1. The assumption is that in the faith response to the message of Christ crucified, they received the Spirit. Well, if you've received God's highest gift on the basis of what Christ has done, received by faith, what are you doing entertaining these so-called teachers who are telling you if you want to really be saved or be full-blown Christians, you must now be circumcised and keep the ceremonial law of Moses? He said, God has already given you his highest gift. Now you're going to go back and do this, this, and this, and this, to get what? He says, foolish Galatians, stupid Galatians. No one would do anything so stupid unless he was spooked, bewitched. And so he uses that very strong language. All right? Then he's going to go on and emphasize the whole doctrine of justification, the reception of the Spirit, all in conjunction with faith. And so he introduces the whole subject of Abraham. But now then, pick up the thread of thought in verse 10. You people want to commit yourself to the whole Mosaic legislation? All right, this is the result. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident. For the righteous shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You see what Paul is doing? He is demonstrating that the way of the Spirit is the way of faith. The way of what kind of faith? Some additional faith for an additional experience in the Holy Spirit? No, the way of justifying faith. You see how all those things are tied together? The way of justifying faith, the faith that goes out of itself to embrace the Lord Jesus, is the way of the Spirit. For in embracing the Lord Jesus, we receive the gift of the Spirit. Jesus and the Spirit are inseparable as the divine grant unto believing sinners. And so the Spirit is received not on the basis of all the conditions we may meet in order to have an experience of receiving of the Spirit, but the Spirit is received on the basis of the work that Christ accomplished on behalf of sinners. And every sinner that believingly embraces Christ and his work receives in Christ Jesus the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the clear teaching of this passage. Now turn over to Ephesians, and there we see the apostle bringing forward this same teaching from a little differing perspective. Those of you who can remember way back in the Dark Ages will remember, I trust, when we preached a series of sermons on Ephesians chapter 1, and beginning with verse 3, we have this hymn of praise to the triune God for his great salvation in the Lord Jesus. And the primary focus of the hymn of praise in the opening verses of that hymn is the Father, and then the focus shifts to the Son, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And then in verses 13 and 14, it shifts to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In whom, that is, in union with Christ, in whom you also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is an earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession unto the praise of his glory. Now he's telling us that all of our blessings, those conferred upon us in eternity, are in conjunction with Christ. Those conferred upon us in time, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. And now he says, furthermore, in union with Christ, we have also received the Spirit as the earnest, the down payment of our completed salvation. Now notice how we receive the Spirit. In whom, having believed, you were sealed. So you have these three specific things that are said in conjunction with the ministry of the Spirit to the Ephesian believers. They heard the word of the gospel of their salvation. Verse 13. They heard the word of the truth, the gospel of their salvation, and having believed, they were sealed. Hearing, believing, sealing. And he says those things were true of every single Ephesian Christian. Without any exception, fully cognizant of all of the various degrees, if we recognize this as the Ephesian church, all of the varying degrees of spiritual stature amongst the members of that church, yet he says all of them in Christ Jesus, having heard the word of the gospel, having believed, they were sealed. So the whole idea that we have people who've heard the word of the truth of the gospel, they believed, and amongst them some are sealed and some are not sealed, simply cannot be substantiated by a passage such as this. It cannot be substantiated by the entire witness of the ordinary manner of the reception of the Spirit, as we've seen in the book of Acts. It cannot be substantiated by the Galatians passage that we've considered. And then we could bring to this many other passages. Let's look at just one other, and then we'll have time to open this up for some further question or discussion. In Romans chapter 8, this again is a pivotal passage, because you'll notice how imperceptibly Paul moves backward and forwards from the Holy Spirit to Christ himself. He has set out that there are these two basic realms of spiritual and moral existence. There's the realm of the flesh and the realm of the spirit. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. They're in a state of enmity to God, the teaching of verses 7 and 8. But now then, notice the transition in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you. Now you notice the progression? Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, Christ himself. And then he's called in verse 11, the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. So you see there is what the theologians would call personal distinction within the Godhead. The Spirit of God is not the Father. It is the Spirit of the Father. The Spirit of Christ is not Christ. And yet because there is within the personal distinctions the one God, where the Father and the Son are, the Spirit is. And where the Spirit is, Christ is. He is the Spirit of Christ. So Paul can move, as he does in this passage, from Spirit of God, Spirit of Christ, to Christ himself. And so Christ dwells then in the heart of every true believer. And if Christ does not dwell in us by the Spirit, who is the Spirit of God, we are none of his. Now for people to come along and say, well, it's possible to have the Spirit dwelling in us, but not to be baptized by the Spirit into Christ, they're talking exegetical and theological nonsense, because such a position simply cannot be established by opening up texts of Scripture. It's a fine distinction that is made to support a previously established theory, but it certainly does not grow out of the exegesis, the opening up of pivotal passages dealing with the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's assumption with the Ephesians, every one of them having heard and believed in Christ has been sealed with the Spirit. It's true of the Romans. Everyone who's been translated out of the realm of the flesh into the realm of the Spirit, possesses the Spirit. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ as a life-transforming power. Now, you see, that's the emphasis. See, people say, who teach these two-level theories, oh, yes, you have the Spirit, but basically nothing's happened to you. You've just been saved. And if you really want something to happen that is life-transforming and dynamic and powerful, then you need the baptism. Well, Paul is saying, if the Spirit dwells in you, something dynamic and life-transforming has happened. If you have the Spirit, you're no longer in the realm of the flesh. You're being led by the Spirit. The Spirit is bearing witness picture your sonship. The Spirit is the down payment, the earnest of that completed salvation. To talk of having the Spirit but having nothing is to talk nonsense. But that's basically what most crisis teaching does assert. Oh yes, you have the Spirit, you're regenerated, but, that's only little kid stuff. Now we go to the grown-up stuff. And Paul says, no, we have the Spirit. We are full-grown sons in that sense of Galatians chapter 4, though there's room for growth. We are sons. We are those who can call God our Father. We experience the moral and ethical transforming power of the Spirit. We're no longer at enmity with God. We're no longer living and walking around in the realm of the flesh. We've experienced His transforming grace as we embrace the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, any question on those passages? Some of you perhaps did a little homework on them. Maybe you have a comment or a question to raise. Yes, Dean? Yes.
And the idea is that that would be used to say, see, the different receiving of the Holy Spirit and their conversion.
Yeah. All right, so you're raising a question then. What do we do if someone brings forward this passage?
Right.
All right, what do we do? What would you do? If after all of this, someone's only retreat was John 20 and verse 22. Well, I think one thing would be evident. You've got him on the run if he has to retreat here. All right, but how would we respond to someone who said, but you see, here are people who are regenerated by the Spirit, and now the Lord is telling them to receive the Spirit, and then they go on and have something more in Acts 2. What do we say to that? Yes, no? All right. All right, notice the context. The point that Mr. Brown is making is that here we have a special commissioning for those who are going to have a special task. Verse 19, when therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples therefore were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said unto them again, peace be unto you, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Here's a word of commission. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the point Mr. Brown is making, that we may have here a passage in which, because of the special task given to the apostles, there is, at least symbolically, an indication of our Lord that there would be special equipment given to them by a special endowment of the Spirit. All right, that's a possibility. Anyone else want to suggest what we might do with this passage? Yes, Rich?
This passage is also written to two churches.
All right. And what's the significance of that?
Well, at this point, the Holy Spirit had been given as a church in general, but still under the Old Testament.
All right, this passage comes within this section that we call what? The transition period, in which there is a winding down of the old covenant and the old economy and the ushering in of the new covenant. And the new covenant, of course, is going to be the age of the new age, is going to be supremely the age of the Spirit. So this is an incident that is in this transition period, And we ought to be very, very cautious of trying to make any such incidents normative for the church in its full-blown, established New Covenant life and experience. All right? Good point. Someone else? Yes, Dean? You're saying then that what we have here is what?
What we have here is a special point or temporary, an unusual, the Holy Spirit works in the old covenant in an arbitrary way, not in a regular system way. And here we have one of those arbitrary experiences of the Holy Spirit putting the apostles in certain paths.
I think you mean the word extraordinary rather than arbitrary. Yeah, all right. All right, a very real possibility. All right. Could there be another possibility? If the Spirit is not given until Jesus is glorified, all right, someone had a hand raised here. Yes, Steve?
Well,
okay. All right, so we could very well have here our Lord teaching them something by means of an object lesson. Remember what he had already taught them in the upper room discourse, that great discourse about the Holy Spirit? And it could well be that what our Lord is doing here, and the debate hinges on the tense of this imperative, and some try to press it and say the verbal form necessitates an immediate reception, so they actually receive something. Well, I think it's very, very tenuous to try to build a theological structure on an isolated passage and on pressing a particular form of a Greek word. But rather, what we may have here is our Lord showing them that though he is to lead them, and the Spirit is to be the other what? What does he call them all the way through the upper room discourse? The other comforter, the paraclete, the one called alongside to help, though he will be absent from them in his glorified state, and the Spirit will be sent, the Spirit is not sent in the sense isolated from the activity of Jesus. I mean, what is more intimate to me than my breath? If I tell Jeff on the front row to give me his hand, and I breathe upon it. In a sense, I'm giving him something of myself, something that comes from within me. Well, when our Lord breathes upon them, it could well be that he is giving them in this symbolic object lesson the very framework within which the Holy Spirit is given, namely the framework of intimate, loving communion between the now absent Savior and his disciples. And it is in that context that the Spirit is given. So you see, there are a number of possibilities as to what this passage means precisely. It's been some time since I've studied it, and frankly, I've never been satisfied with even any tentative position that I've taken to say it means this and only this. So at this juncture, any one of these, you see, is a possibility that does no violence to the passage itself or to what we call the analogy of Scripture, that is, the overall teaching of the Word of God. All right, someone else had a comment back here. Yes, Jim? Exactly. And if someone says we're going to reproduce this, you'll have to get the Lord back out of heaven and have him breathe. So you see, when you start pressing those things and saying they're going to be normative, then you've got to get all the factors lined up. You've got to get Christ present to have him breathe. All that people say, no, we don't want to press that. Well, why not? If you're going to press it as normative, then at what point do you stop? The same way we saw with some of the other passages. All right, now, Dean, does that give you enough fuel if someone brings this up to show that there are other possibilities more consistent with the overall testimony of Scripture? All right, we've got about 5 minutes left. Any further question on any one of these passages? Yes, Steve? No. No, we've stuck basically, Steve, with the book of Acts. Right, and making real to them that relationship of being in Christ. And that, of course, then becomes the standard emphasis as Christian experience is unfolded in the epistles, that in Christ, another text that I was going to use, but there's some debate as to whether or not we can apply it generally to all the people of God, because Paul says we, and he may just be speaking of himself and his companions, although I rather tend to lean to the interpreters who say no, his experience is normative for all the people of God, is 2 Corinthians 1:20 and following. How many soever be the promises of God, in Christ is the yea, and through him the amen to the glory of God. And then he goes on to say that in him we are anointed, we are sealed, we are given the earnest of the Spirit. That all of these things again come to us when we are incorporated into Christ. And what is the way of incorporation into Christ? Why, it's the way of faith. So you see, that's the whole motif then of the New Testament. And the point that Steve is making is that our Lord himself gives an interpretive clue, as it were, to the great significance of Pentecost. It's not only a reception of power to be witnesses unto him, but in that day the Spirit will come and make real what he has done, incorporating the new humanity into this union with himself by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And it's very interesting that couched in the midst of that great discourse on the work of the Spirit is John 15, "Abide in me." So whatever the Lord is teaching them about the Spirit, they must never think of the work of the Spirit as divorced from the intimacy of communion and union with Jesus Christ. The Spirit comes to effect that union. He comes to make real to us the privileges and the responsibilities of that union. So the Spirit never leads us from Christ, but always leads us to Christ, and to an ever-growing appreciation of all that is ours in the Lord Jesus. All right, any further comment or question? All right, yes. Don? So whatever it would be, it would still fall within this framework, would it not? so that something, whatever they may have received in steps and stages, had to do with this overlapping of the ages. And I wasn't trying to be poetic. Steps and stages overlapping of the ages just came out that way. So that to say that that's normative for us is tenuous business, and it's really a form of, whether willful, nonetheless, it is a form of manipulating the Word of God and not being honest with the whole testimony of Scripture. And you see, so many people are so accustomed to handling the Bible that way, dipping down here, there, everywhere, extracting something with no reference to its immediate context, with no reference to the overall sweep of the history of redemption. Where is this spoken? Within what framework of God's dealing? And we simply cannot handle the Word of God in that cavalier way, as though it's just a bunch of principles and precepts and promises all thrown together and mixed up, and you can dip down anywhere at any time and take something out and just run off half-cocked with it and teach a doctrine and claim a blessing. And this is not the way to handle the Word of God. And yet, alas, this is so often the way it's handled. And it's very interesting. And on this note, we'll have to close because our time is gone. We won't take up today the question, how do we explain, then, the crisis experiences that people do have? We'll take that up, God willing, next week. But often, some of the most, forceful teaching about this business of a crisis experience is not based upon explicit passages in which the Christian life is being expounded, particularly in the New Testament, but from so-called types taken out of the Old Testament, like crossing over Jordan. Many a deeper life sermon has been preached on the fact you've wandered around in the wilderness of defeat all these years. Aren't you tired of it? You need to pass over Jordan into victory, see? Well, passing over Jordan was a once-for-all crisis. They didn't pass over 2, 3, 6 times. And when they came over the Jordan into the promised land, it was the land of blessing and all the rest. Well, often, you know, it isn't long before the great conquest of the city of Jericho is followed by the defeat of Ai. Well, then you got this poor character that's entered once for all into a state of blessing who's in a state of defeat. Now what do we do? Get him back the other side of Jordan and bring him over again? But you see, you'll find this kind of teaching often based on a very, very arbitrary, a truly arbitrary interpretation of Old Testament passages that are supposed to be types and symbols of this great crisis experience, because there is precious little that can even be forced into anything of the semblance of a justification of it in the clear teaching of the New Testament. Well, with that, we're going to have to close. And perhaps as you have opportunity, doing your wash and combing your hair and driving to work and whatever else you do in your legitimate pursuit of the will of God, maybe you'll think about the question, what do we say regarding crises experiences that people have had, which have indeed resulted in transformed lives? Do we just stick our head in the sand and say they're liars? Well, that wouldn't be kind or Christian. What do we do? Well, you think about that, will you, and come prepared intelligently to discuss it next week, God willing. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful again this morning that we have the Scriptures in our hands. We thank you that we have your Word translated into our own tongue. We thank you that we're able to meet unmolested here in this building this morning. And we pray that you will help us so to understand your Word and to walk in its light, that we may be immunized against the many errors that are propagated in our day. And our Father, we ask that we may come to a renewed appreciation of our inheritance in Christ. We thank you that in Christ we have been chosen, in Christ we have been called, in Christ we have been sealed with the Spirit. We thank you that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in him. Oh, help us that our lives may reflect more and more that we are indeed complete in him. Seal then your word to our hearts and continue to give us understanding in that word. We ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.